right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It may seem too obvious to say, but so much in life depends upon how you respond to it. It's not so much what happens, it's how you respond. In fact, the way we respond to the moments and events in our lives say a very great deal about who we are and what we believe. It's only the very young who assume that they have complete control over life. Sometimes, life simply happens. I remember vividly my high school graduation. We thought we all had life by the handlebars. If only I'd known that when my teacher said you'll be a success, what they meant was you'll be able to feed your children. World events change the course of our lives. Things outside of our control and even outside of our comprehension affect us every day. I know this sounds difficult, but it's actually very simple. Every year, when the weather turns seriously cold, there is one small boy in every class who refuses to wear his coat. And we've all seen that boy playing in the playground, slightly blue around the edges, wearing only a thin windbreaker, resolutely refusing to wear a coat. How should he have responded to the cold? We all know something about that little boy. I remember being in college, and as we got into our junior and senior year, there was a great deal of fervent conversation about how to respond to declarations of love. Would you ever say it? What would happen if you heard it? There was the ever-popular Han Solo, which was my personal favorite. I love you. I know. For the crushing, and I appreciate you. Or the very dangerous, will you marry me? The whole question, the whole debate, was about how to respond to these events, these moments in life. Move on a few years, and I remember being lectured by someone, maybe it was my mother, maybe it was just some talking head on TV. But they were talking about how to respond to a wife's news that she was pregnant. There were the acceptable responses. I love you. That's fantastic, and even I'm so excited. And then there were the unacceptable responses. Really? How do you know? Whose is it? The more I thought about it, the more it seems that there is a very great deal of what we do as a people centers on how we handle the events and the situations that emerge in our own lives. It's cold. I'll put on a coat. Dad, I got into college. Congratulations. Or even more difficult situations. The doctor is not hopeful. How we respond says a great deal about who we are and what we believe. Take the cultural Christmas season. For more than a month now, we've been in the grip of the holiday season. And you know it's the holiday season because they start playing music in the grocery store that more properly belongs in church, which always confuses me. I never know where to stand and sing, right? Or briefly make my purchase. We even have new names for all of these new holidays in this holiday season, days that are now marked on our calendars. Black Friday, Cyber Monday, Giving Tuesday, and a new one to me this year, though apparently it's very old, Green Monday, which is Cyber Monday, but 2 weeks later, and again. Being of an age where I'm slightly amused by all of the cultural hoopla, I clicked on one of these links that promised to disclose 25 things about the holiday that most needed to be changed. This particular list included ugly sweaters, and I'm mildly sympathetic to that. Dressing for Christmas dinner, with which I really disagree. And dropping Christmas religious observances so that people could be with their families and friends, which I have to tell you had me sputtering my tea every day. The question at the foundation of that article, of that photo essay, if you will, was about how to respond to Christmas. They weren't responding to Christmas, they were responding to the cultural season of holidays, 8 weeks. We see those responses to Christmas everywhere. And some of those responses are purely cultural. We see the red, the green, the plaid, the lights, the tinsel. They all point to something, but to what are they pointing? There are those who buy more presents than they should. And what are all those presents trying to say? Trees, wreaths, candles, decorations, cards, and songs all have a place at Christmas, but what are they all trying to say? Or to put the question another way, how are trees, wreaths, candles, decorations, cards, and songs a way of responding to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ? Psalm 98 is an attempt, one of the best attempts, at answering what it means to respond to the saving presence of God in our world. Put simply, at Christmas time, praise is the most appropriate response. This psalm is one of the greatest and purest songs of praise in the entire Psalter. The psalmist is overwhelmed by the victory, the salvation, and the covenant faithfulness of God. And so he writes this song of praise. Psalm 98 falls very neatly into three-verse stanzas. That's why there are breaks in your text between verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7. Each stanza has a very clear focus, and the entire poem exhorts the whole earth to sing in wonder about the love of God. The first stanza, verses 1 to 3, draw our focus onto God's completed works of salvation. He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has revealed his salvation in the sight of the nations. He has remembered. Now, that's a particular Hebrew word that means he has worked on Israel's behalf in order to be faithful and loving to his people. Not just he recalled them, he acted in order to be faithful and loving. All of the action in this stanza takes place in the past. We're being called upon to praise the Lord for the great things he has done. The center of all of this is the covenant of grace, and you see it everywhere, in the very specific and covenantal divine name used in the first verse. That's why the Lord is all in caps. To the covenantal overtones of the Hebrew words used throughout. Now, the Bible doesn't use words like salvation and righteousness steadfast love and faithfulness lightly. Likewise, the name Israel here implies a covenant bond. The point is that God's covenant faithfulness has been constantly displayed in the victories that the Lord has won for his people. Importantly, this psalm lacks historical specificity, meaning that this psalm can't be tied to any particular or specific event in the Old Testament. Rather, so much of its power is derived from the fact that the psalm assumes covenant membership, and from within the covenant, uses the sight of God's marvelous works throughout history to simply overflow into spontaneous praise, to overflow into a new song. Make a joyful noise is the emphatic command that opens the second stanza. One after another, the imperatives follow in quick succession. All creation is told to sing, and more importantly, to sing praises. The fifth verse builds the swelling crescendo from the fourth and includes all the instruments of temple worship. Sing praises with the lyre, with the sound of melody. It's important to focus on the colon 5b. Ask one of the folks who are in the advanced discipleship Bible class. They'll tell you what that means. But that poetic line, 5b, with the lyre and the sound of melody, importantly, it assumes that our praises can be melodic and intentional, not just incoherent shouts. Praise is not just simply ecstatic. Praise can and should be the focus of our attention and our effort. Part of the reason it's worth learning to play an instrument or learning to read music is to praise the Lord. This means that our praise can and should be thoughtful. A new song is a delight when it helps us capture in a new way the marvelous works of God. Examples of this are abundant, even in our own lives. I remember when I first ever heard and sang this old hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." I was at a Banner of Truth conference, and we had just heard an amazing sermon on the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the lives of his people. And that song, that old, old song, brought forth in me new praises, and it's remained a favorite ever since. Perhaps it's a new song, or perhaps it's an old song heard in a new way, or an old song heard for the first time. But the result of the new song is the same. Praise is given to God. It's also important to notice that the second stanza is all in the present tense. All of the action is happening now. All of the praise is happening now. And all of it is directed in a single direction. The final words of the final poetic line are a thundering climax of these three verses. The King, the Lord. Once again, the focus is on the covenant name of the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is the Lord who is our King, and as our King, he will subdue us and all of our enemies. It is the Lord who rules over history and our King is the Lord, and we will praise him with joyous song for all that he is doing now for us. So consumed with praise for the Lord who reigns as our King, the psalmist then commands the whole creation to sing for joy. The command is comprehensive and inclusive. The seas and the fish, the earth and the creatures, the rivers and the hills. It's an image that Watch captures so well. With this line, of fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. It might be lost in translation, but this is not a passive statement or a disinterested exclamation. These three verses are entirely a command to praise. A command. Now, as a boy, after school, I had my favorite chosen cartoons. And I arrived home early before the Super Friends, which was my favorite. I guess we now call those people the Justice League. But I remember them very differently. The local UHF channel would play old cartoons. And I preferred Woody Woodpecker. Frequently, though, we had to suffer through Droopy Dog. If you haven't heard of Droopy Dog, he's worth finding on YouTube. He was decidedly not my favorite. I still remember his sad face, looking at the camera, waving a pennant, and saying, "Hooray." With about as much enthusiasm as Eeyore would muster on a bad day. Occasionally, our praise is weak. Or maybe if we're excited, it may even achieve Droopy Dog levels of excitement. Praise the Lord. But this is not what the psalmist is describing. The psalmist is commanding powerful praise and a heart fully engaged in the task of singing praise to the Lord. In verse 9, for only the second time in the psalm, the psalmist gives a reason for praise. Now, usually in songs of praise in the Psalter, the call to praise is immediately followed by a reason for the praise. And so you should always look for it in the Psalter 4. It even has a technical literary name. It is so common. You see the usual pattern in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. For 5 verses, the psalm has run breathlessly to command after command to praise the Lord. Here, in verse 9, we get the underlying reason for praise and the focus for the hope of this psalm. For he comes to judge the earth. It is the coming of the Lord, his future advent, that provides the primary reason for such exuberant praise. Psalm 98 has taken us through a call to worship that began with God's mighty works in the past, through a celebration of God's present reign as both God and Davidic King, and finally points us forward to the coming of the Lord to judge the quick and the dead. There is only one God, this psalm describes, and it is the God who became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The question then this morning is a basic one. How will you respond to this emphatic call to praise and worship? What this psalm is telling us is that good things happen to those who join the chorus of happy worship. That singing the new song really is the only response. There's a reason the earliest Christians sang this song when they were reflecting on the meaning of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We look back to the saving work of Christ on the cross as the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. We look up to Christ, who sits now at the right hand of the Father and reigns as our King. And we look forward to the day when he will come to make all things new. We sing this psalm knowing that in looking back and looking up and in looking forward, we can have courage and the desire to await his coming. Psalm 98 is our song, which is why at Christmas time our carol is Joy to the World. Amen. Let us then